Well, let's begin this morning as we reach the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, a wonderful passage. Let us read the passage together, but in fact, let's read the whole chapter as it all hangs together from there. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I am reading from the ESV. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And now for the passage for today. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord your spirit, grace be with you. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I wonder how many letters you've written in the past year. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because some of them might not go up at all, because maybe you've written none. And in my job, I don't really like write letters anymore. We write emails to ensure that information is shared and directions and instructions are given. And there's a saying, of course, if it's not written down, then it didn't happen, or it's not important. It is interesting when people resign from jobs, or are fulfilling their last few days in a role, they'll often write an email saying goodbye, reflecting on how they've enjoyed their time. If they don't write that email, then you can assume that they haven't got positive things to say, or perhaps HR have closed that email account before they can sign off with a bang. But I wonder, what would you write in what you knew was likely your last letter to your most trusted friend? How would you close that out? What exhortations would you give the recipient? What confidence would you have for your future? We've gone through 2 Timothy. We're now in chapter 4. And in chapter 1, there was the encouragement to be bold. In chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy to entrust the truth to faithful men who can teach others and avoid profane and idle babblings. Then in chapter 3, a warning that people will become lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. making adherence to Scripture vital. And now we are in the last chapter, Paul's final charge and farewell. Just in case we need reminded, 2 Timothy is the last letter written by the Apostle Paul, composed around AD 66 to 67 from a cold Roman prison cell shortly before his execution. Often called Paul's last will and testament, it's a deeply personal and urgent appeal to his young protege, Timothy, to carry on the gospel mission. And today we look at how Paul rounds off that last communication. And while it is a personal letter to Timothy, it is also essentially Paul's last will and testament to the church. Timothy had been Paul's trusted missionary companion for over 15 years by this point. He'd accompanied Paul on many journeys, been sent on individual missions, and been left in charge back at Ephesus. All this while he was still a very young man. And it's thought that at the time of writing of this letter, Timothy would perhaps only be in his early to mid-30s. There's been a huge amount of expectation and trust placed on Timothy by Paul. But we also know that Timothy had fragile health, and he was also quite timid by nature. None of the qualities we might expect for someone in whom great trust has been placed. It is said that some are born into greatness, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. And I think this applies to Timothy, as God, through Paul, was thrusting greatness upon Timothy. And like others before him, like maybe Moses or Jeremiah, Timothy was perhaps reluctant to accept it. But then perhaps God uses the shy, the young, the fragile, so that he is glorified. It's often not the people who have confidence that the Lord uses. It's those into whom he can instill his confidence and power and authority in a way that makes them stand out and be noticed. And I wonder if there are people here this morning who by nature would shy away service and responsibility in the Lord's work. Oh no, I couldn't do that. No, that's not me. There must be someone better. Well, I think there's a message here for all those who would see themselves as timid Timothys. So as we look at this passage, I just want to loosely have it under three headings: Paul's personal reflection, his personal requests, and then his personal regards. So that personal reflection: what impact the Apostle Paul and his letters have had on human history. Innumerable places, buildings, institutions, schools, colleges, societies have been named for this great apostle. Apart from the Lord Jesus himself, he has left an impact on earth that is hardly equaled by any other name in all of history. The lives of all of us have been changed, perhaps even unconsciously, as far as we're concerned, by the Apostle Paul. But this last letter that comes from him, which is 2 Timothy, finds him in a cold, dark prison in Rome. Possibly, as we've heard before, an underground dungeon in the Mamertine prison. He's cold. He's alone, or he's lonely. Sometimes bored, yet he's full of faith, confident in the Lord, without any regrets. He's past. You certainly don't get any sense of fear that comes from Paul's language. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's aware that as he puts it himself, he has fought a good fight. He has finished the race and he has kept the faith. He's looking on eagerly to that wonderful day when he'll be with his Lord. It's a very moving final sign-off as he faces execution in Rome. And rather than expressing fear and doubt, he expresses a sense of completion and hope. So let's look at this wonderful verse 6 to verse 8. Paul describes his life as a drink offering. And in ancient sacrifices, the drink offering was the final act, the wine poured over the altar to complete a ritual. Symbolizes devotion and joy, a complete offering of life, of dedication. And by using this picture, Paul suggests that his life isn't a tragedy or a loss, but the deliberate crowning act of worship to his God. And he uses three metaphors which we're very familiar with to summarize that. In the fight, he has stood firm against spiritual and earthly opposition. And in the race, he didn't just start well, he endured to the finish line. And of the faith, he guarded the truth of the gospel without any compromise. What a wonderful way to summarise and reflect on his life. It's a verse that's often used to reflect on a Christian life that has passed. Surely never as fitting as Paul's own description of his life. Then his focus shifts from these past struggles to his future reward. And that crown of righteousness refers to the laurel wreath that's given to the victors in Greek games. Paul is confident that God, who's the righteous judge, will validate his life's work. And of course, that might be in stark contrast to the sentence, or the reward that he's likely to receive from a human judge in a human court when Emperor Nero will declare him guilty and sentence him to death. Yet in that death, the Lord will declare him righteous. And crucially and importantly for us this morning, and I emphasised it as I read it, he notes this reward isn't exclusive to him. It's available to everyone who eagerly anticipates the Lord's return. So this morning, where is your confidence placed? If you are in Christ, on that day you will be declared righteous before God. The passage here serves as an encouragement that a life lived for Christ doesn't end in defeat, but a wonderful transition to a promised victory. So now, moving on through our passage from verse 9 into Paul's personal requests, we can sense the loneliness of Paul here in these final instructions that he gives to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. It's evident from this paragraph that the apostle expects Timothy to leave Ephesus and come to Rome to join him. Not to travel across the Mediterranean by ship, which would probably be the route that we would probably want to take, but to come by an overland route. That would take him north out of Ephesus and across into Macedonia. Then he would take what's called the Ignatian Road, a great Roman highway, crossing the Greek peninsula and down the eastern shores of the Adriatic Sea, which is down in modern Albania, then across a short voyage to the heel of the boot of Italy, interestingly, probably to a place that's now referred to as Lecce, I think. And then he would have to proceed across to Rome, across the mountains to Rome. And Paul expects Timothy to come quickly, albeit go the wrong way. And as I've just described, that journey would involve two water crossings, which could be difficult in wintry weather. And Paul urges him to come before winter, setting forth a number of reasons for that. And of course, quickly here does not mean tomorrow or the day after, the way we could do it now. It could be a month from now when Timothy even gets hold of the letter, at least. And the journey he was instructed to make would probably take a couple of months. And in truth, we don't know whether Timothy did arrive and visit Paul with this shopping list of items before he was executed. But we can be sure that when Timothy got the letter, he would make haste and do his very best to carry out Paul's personal requests. And I wonder this morning, how reliable are we in carrying out the service of the Lord in doing what he asks us to do? Especially when it involves a cost to us. Do we respond to the Lord's work willingly? Or in a begrudging manner? Or perhaps, maybe we don't respond at all. Well, we come here to church. Do we come here to meet our own needs? Or do we come expecting and willing to do what the Lord wants and needs us to do? I said earlier that Paul was lonely, and he wanted Timothy to visit. Of course, one reason here was that Demas, who'd been a fellow worker with Paul, had left him. And it's obvious, great heartache to Paul, and he gives a reason for this, that Demas was in love with this present world. And it suggested that Demas perhaps came from Thessalonica, to which he'd perhaps returned, drawn away by the world, by the bright lights, the pleasures and prosperity of a city. Or maybe he grew tired of living with no money, suffering the persecution and the hardship that he had to endure along being with Paul. And so in love with this present age, he had abandoned him. It hurts a great deal to see someone you love, someone who's been walking along with the Lord, grow cold, go back again to the ways of the world. And sadly, many here can think of friends, family, and former church members that have fallen away from their faith, lost their Christian witness, lured away by the things of the world. This is the last picture we have of Demas. He stands picture for all of those people that we've just thought about there, that have begun well. They seem very involved, but drift away, and nothing further is heard from them. Paul feels a great sense of heartbreak here, and a real sense of loss, just as it should be a great and heartbreaking loss to us, and something we as Christians should be concerned about. Presence has gone to Galatia, and the fact that he was sent by the apostle there, by Paul there, to those Galatians that we've heard about before, then who are fickle, easily influenced, then it probably indicates that Presence was probably a trustworthy person and someone that Paul would trust and send into those struggles and problems. Titus is another name that we're familiar with, another of the pastoral letters is written to him. He's another one that Paul calls my own son. And Titus, as a young man who, like Timothy, had travelled much with Paul, was regarded as very responsible and trustworthy. Then Paul adds, Only Luke is with me. Faithful Luke, the beloved physician who'd doubtless been involved in caring for Paul and the thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered from, which was probably a kind of repetitive or physical weakness. And the fact that Luke was still there in Rome perhaps indicates, points towards a Roman custom. And it was a Roman custom that when a Roman citizen was being taken to Rome for trial, he was permitted to take two slaves with him. And it may be well that in order to travel with Paul and to stay with him, Luke actually might have volunteered to be a slave. That's at least suggested. And that would certainly dictate why Luke stuck with him to the end. What a faithful friend he proved to be when all else had forsaken Paul or left for other reasons. And it challenged me thinking just how faithful are we in friendships when we see friends in need, friends suffering hardship, friends going through difficult times. Is it easier to turn away and not be involved? I just challenge us all with that this morning. Mark is another name that we're familiar with. He was a young man that had gone home to mum, maybe appropriate on Mother's Day, because he couldn't take the hardship on that first missionary journey, and he'd upset Paul by doing that. But now we see he's somehow recovered himself in the eyes of Paul. We believe that Mark went down to Egypt and worked in the Christian community there, and that he won a position of respect. Later, Paul had him come to Rome with him, as we learn from one of the other prison epistles. Now, he's back in Ephesus, and Paul asked Timothy to bring Mark with him, because as he puts it, he's very useful ministry. And one of the modern translations actually says, he's a good man to have around the place. So Mark had recovered himself. Paul had graciously forgiven him and forgotten what had gone before and gave him another chance. And I wonder this morning, are we good people to have around the place? Are we willing helpers, problem solvers, helping hands, practical people in the Lord's work? Are we encouragers, confidence builders, trustworthy companions, or dead weights, or missing completely? Then he mentions Tychicus. We'll call him the postman, because he is the one whom Paul sends now to replace Timothy in Ephesus, and he would carry the letter. And he's carried letters before. He was well known in that part of the world, so he would be a faithful and competent replacement for Timothy. And then we get Paul's further instructions to Timothy in the next verses. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, it's quite likely that Paul was rearrested by the Roman authorities in Troas. It happened quickly and unexpectedly that he had no time to return to the home of Carpus, where he'd been staying, and quite literally gather his stuff together. He was dragged off, probably with Timothy, fragile and timid Timothy, looking on, with tears streaming down his face. We know that because it says it in chapter 1 of the letter. And Paul asked Timothy now, stop by Troas and pick up my cloak, the books, and above all, the parchments. You see, this is the reason why Paul told Timothy to go the way they wanted him to go, because he'd have to pass through all these places. He had some messages to do. And the cloak that he refers to is what we would maybe refer to as like a poncho, a circular, warm, garment with a hole in the middle for your head. And Paul was obviously anticipating the need of it, perhaps for the cold winter and the coldness in that prison cell. The books perhaps would be a reference to papyrus books. They could speculatively have been the early Gospels of Matthew and Mark, which perhaps were circulating by now. But most confidently, the parchments were the copies of the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul longed to be able to read the Old Testament, the Word of God, in that prison cell. Loneliness, but he wanted to saturate his mind and heart again with the glorious Word of God. Because notice how he stresses that above all, you can forget the poncho, you can forget the other things, above all, bring the parchments. So in that prison cell, if he had those parchments, he would have a most profitable way to spend his time and occupy his mind. And it's also likely that since Paul goes on to connect all of this with his trouble with Alexander the coppersmith, that it could well be that Alexander is the man that betrayed him into the hands of the Romans. He did me great harm, Paul says. He opposed our message. And in fact, the word that is used for did me harm is a word that's frequently used in Greek for an informer. So if this is the same Alexander who's mentioned in the first letter to Timothy, there he's linked to the name Hymenaeus. And if you remember, I actually spoke on that passage last time. And both of them, the apostle says, I have delivered them to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Then indeed, Alexander may well have a grudge against Paul. And so that might be why it was a deliberate attempt to hurt him by betraying him to the Roman authorities. And of course, Paul warns Timothy about that. Watch out for Alexander. He'll do you in if he gets a chance. But notice what Paul says here. The Lord will repay him for his deeds. He's not urging Timothy to try and get even with Alexander or any sort of attempt of retribution. He leaves that with the Lord. And it's an excellent example of how to deal with those who mistreat us. Then we get a report on the situation in Rome in verse 16. At my first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Rather sad when the apostle was brought up for his first hearing to hear all the charges against him. No one stood up for him. No, everyone had forsaken him. It was dangerous in Rome at that time. Emperor Nero wouldn't have needed much excuse to assassinate someone. Always ready to take a man's life. And so no one else was willing to stand by Paul. He had to do it all alone. Again, he doesn't have any vindictiveness. May it not be charged against him. And in fact, he prays for those who left him in that hour. Indeed, the fact that no one stood up for him might even have led to his immediate execution. But that didn't happen because the Lord stood by me, Paul says. He's the one in whom you can always count. Hebrews 13 tells us that God has promised, I will never, never, ever, under any conditions. And I read there that there are 6 Greek negatives thrown into that sentence. He will never leave or forsake you. So indeed, in Hebrews, the writer then says, what then can man do unto me? The presence of Jesus is with him and beside him, and it accomplishes 2 things. It gave him strength to testify, Imagine we could all have been there in that scene as Paul stood alone, telling the story of his own conversion. Paul would have done exactly what he told Timothy to do in this very letter. Preach the word in every season and out of season, and faithfully set forth the truth. And the Lord gave him strength to do that. And then second, Paul says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And you might think, well, does that mean that he was rescued from being thrown to lions in the Colosseum? Well, we think not, because the Colosseum was not built until 3 or 4 years later. And also, because Paul was a Roman citizen, the law required that he could not be executed by being thrown to the lions. He was facing a death by beheading. The lion here is likely a reference to Satan, behind all the false charges laid against Paul. He'd weakened the courage of the Christians. And this is always part of Satan's plan, to try and weaken us. 1 Peter 5 and 8 tells us, your enemy the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Paul was delivered from the lion's mouth. And in this verse, he expresses that he is safe in the Lord's hands. Even though the next time would surely mean the sentence of death, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Nero might put him to death on earth, but that will not remove his rewards in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it'll just open the door for him. And then we get Paul's final greetings in this last paragraph, and Paul's personal regards. So as we move on to that very last element of the letter, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, and Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. We've seen some of these names before. Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila were the Jewish couple, tent makers like Paul, whom Paul had met in Corinth. And we meet them a few times in scriptures, and each time they're having a church meeting in their home. They had a church in Corinth. Then they moved with Paul to Ephesus and a church in their home there. They went to Rome, and in the letter to Romans, Paul refers to the church in their home there. Now they're back in Ephesus, evidently, and probably carrying out a church in their home. So if we needed someone to run a house group or a Bible study group, Priscilla and Aquila would be our pick. What a picture of faithfulness and consistency. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the others mentioned here, as there can be some speculation about who they were, and it can get quite complicated. But Paul is essentially acknowledging those who are or have been in his circle. People that have supported him, shown him hospitality, encouraged him and cared for him, recognising their partnerships with him in the gospel, and know that in future their partnership in the gospel may be shared with Timothy. And so this brings us right up to the end of our studies in these two letters of Paul, and to the end of the apostle's life. It's intriguing to wonder whether Timothy ever made it to Rome. And there is some speculation he might have. There's some slight evidence, I believe, that the apostle was not, that Paul was not beheaded until the spring of year AD 68. And this letter was written late summer into the autumn of 67. But if Timothy had made it to Rome before that time, he might have spent several months or moments with his beloved teacher. Paul would have had the comfort of his presence during those closing months of his life. But whether he made it there or not, at one point the day came when Paul appeared again before Nero and was condemned to death. And he would be led out onto the Ostian Way. He would place his head on a block. The axe would fall. And at that moment, Paul would find himself at that great day when the Lord gave him the crown of glory. But importantly, that would be along with him, all people from all ages and all time have come to faith in Jesus. That reward and that wonderful day awaits us all if we place our trust in Jesus. What a wonderful legacy, and how much we can learn from the Apostle Paul. How much did Timothy owe to Paul, but how much, of course, have we learned through him? How he has taught us, instructed us and guided us. And Paul's final words to Timothy are also important words to all of us. This isn't just a "you're sincerely" or a "kind regards." The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The foundation of life, the rock upon which all else must be built. The union of our spirit with the Lord's spirit to make us new people in Christ. What we need every day to encourage, strengthen and feed us is grace, the daily grace of our Lord. And that's how Paul concludes. Grace be with you. Grace be with you in these troubled times when we, just like Timothy, are called to keep the faith in dark days and to stand for the truth amidst the pressures of life. Somebody's famous last words, Frank Sinatra's last words famously were meant as he lay dying, approaching death, where "I'm losing." I think we can say for Paul, his would be, "I've won." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this time and these studies we've spent in these letters from your servant Paul, as he imparted, guided by your Spirit, instructions and wisdom for us all. Father, may we be faithful servants to your word. May the Lord be with us. May your grace be with us, for these things we ask in your name. Amen.